Are you an optimist or a pessimist? Most people tend to be one or the other, you know. Now, my wife, for instance, Jane, is a pessimist. The first thing she looks for whenever we go into a hotel is the fire escape. On the other hand, I have a friend in Kenya who's a born optimist. I swear if he got chased up a tree by a lion, he would sit there admiring the view. All through history, men have been divided into the Micawbers, who look on the bright side, and the Jeremiahs, who expect the worst. And our century has been peculiarly characterized by that polarization. On the one hand, there are utopians like Julian Huxley and Marshall McLuhan, who confidently forecast a new world of technological wizardry and humanistic harmony. On the other, there are the doom-mongers like Bertrand Russell and Gordon Rattray Taylor, who predict instead of this glorious future, an unprecedented global disaster. Which of these two contemporary schools of the prophets you regard as true and which is false makes quite a difference. Do you plant trees in your garden, or do you play safe and put a nuclear fallout shelter in it? Now, these chapters we come to this morning in the book of Revelation are of great interest, I think, precisely because they balance optimistic and pessimistic views of the future. On the one hand, in chapter 6, the doom-mongers have plenty to feed their alarmist campaigns because John forecasts all kinds of nasty things. But on the other hand, in chapter 7, John banishes any morbid defeatism by presenting us the most glorious picture of a vast magnitude and the blessedness of the people of God. Now, it's vital we keep both those chapters in tension, because the danger of optimism is that we expect too much, and the danger of pessimism is that we expect too little. So although it's rather a long passage, 6 and 7, and we're not going to be able to deal with chapter 7 in any detail this morning, I think it's vital that we hold them together in our minds and don't allow ourselves to compartmentalize these two chapters in the different parts of our thinking. What we must seek this morning is the realism that takes with utter seriousness John's pictures of calamity here, and yet at the same time reckons with a sanguine buoyancy on these radiant pictures of Christian hope he gives us. But we have to begin at the depressing end of the spectrum, in chapter 6. The book of destiny is being opened, and disturbing things are beginning to happen as a result. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals, and then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Now, if you read on, you'll discover that this white horse is one of a set of four. That's another example of John's symbolism. We're getting familiar with that, aren't we? And as is so often the case, John's imagery isn't original. These four coloured horses originally come from the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 6, where we're told they represent the four winds, or spirits of God, sent out to patrol the earth. In John's vision, however, they take on a more specific role, don't they? This white horse, for instance, in verse 2. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Many commentators identify this rider as Christ. They have two grounds for doing so. One is that a crowned rider on a white horse appears again later in Revelation, in chapter 19. And there the identification with Jesus is quite certain. The other grounds which they use is the colour of the horse. White, they say, is the symbol of heaven. Well, it's an appealing interpretation because it offsets the negative and depressing aspects of the other three horsemen. But whilst I sympathise with the idea of a conquering Jesus riding out to win the world, I don't find it a very convincing explanation of the verse. And for a start, that other rider on the white horse in chapter 19 is a long way ahead at the moment. John's readers haven't got there yet. And in all likelihood, John, who seems to be writing down what he sees as it happens, hasn't yet seen it. In any case, Jesus is pictured there as somebody very special. He has no mounted companions. He stands solitary and alone. Is it really likely that John would have presented the enthroned Christ as just one among four, so inconspicuously as he does here? And as for the colour white, well, white robes are served as a symbol of heaven in Revelation, but you can make a good case for saying that a white horse is just a symbol of victory, because it was upon such mounts that the Roman generals liked to ride. Anyway, the colour white may just have been chosen to fit in with Zechariah's original vision and had no special meaning at all. So all things considered, it seems much better to regard all these four horsemen in chapter 6 as harbingers of disaster, one way or another. And understood in that light, it's pretty obvious that this first horse represents what we, in the language of 20th century politics, would call the spirit of imperialism. He went out as a conqueror, bent on conquering. Of course, the history books of John's day were full of the stories of empires, the most recent of which was Rome. But there's a clear hint in what John says here that in spite of its apparent impregnability, even Rome would one day succumb to external aggression. I'm thinking of that bow in the rider's hand. Not a typical Roman weapon, that. Much more associated with the hostile Parthian Empire in the east. Now, this first horse then symbolizes expansionist militarism, the lust to capture territory by invasion, the rise and fall of nations as they vie with one another for international supremacy. Whether it be British gunboats on the Canton River in the 1890s, or German tanks in Poland in the 1930s, or Russian troops in Afghanistan in the 1980s. The spirit of imperialism lives on. The white horse continues to ride out. The second horse is coloured red. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other, we read. To him was given a large sword. Superficially, this seems to represent much the same as the first horse, because once again it's a picture of war. But if you look carefully, you'll see the emphasis is different. This rider takes peace from the earth. Now, strange as it may seem, one of the positive things that imperialism did for the world was to establish peace. The Pax Romana, for instance, was the thing which enabled the apostles to travel from one side of the Mediterranean to the other in comparative safety. And this phrase, to make men kill each other, has the flavour to it of internecine conflict rather than a planned programme of military conquest, doesn't it? In fact, the sword that she's put into the rider's hand is the short Roman dagger that was used in close combat. So I don't think we'll be too far out if we identify this red horse as the spirit of revolution. John's contemporaries could no doubt remember the chaos of rebellion and insurrection that terminated the reign of Nero. AD 69 was sometimes called the year of the four emperors because there was so much civil war during it. In fact, civil war was a perpetual threat to the security of the empire all through the first century, and countless thousands of lives were lost as a result. So too today, we're not short of examples of the instability that arises from internal strife, are we? The Middle East, the Horn of Africa, Central America, Southeast Asia, and of course, poor Ulster. Red is an appropriate colour for revolution in our day, isn't it? Perhaps it was no coincidence that it's also the colour of blood. The third horse we read about is coloured black in verses 5 and 6. Its rider was holding a pair of scales, we read. And then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures say, a quart of wheat for a day's wages and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and wine. Many commentators identify that with famine. But once again, if you look closely, I think John's symbolism is more precise than that, isn't it? A quart of corn was about what one man needed to live on for a day. And a denarius was a day's wages. Barley was the cheapest form of corn you could buy, but wheat was regarded as more palatable. So when the voice says a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, he's not describing famine conditions, but rather chronic inflation. Food was available, but at such a price, the average man could barely afford to feed his family, let alone clothe and educate them. That's the picture it presented here. What of this additional phrase, do not harm the oil and wine? Again, many commentators take that to be a reference to the continued enjoyment of luxury goods by the very wealthy. But that would be, it would be an exaggeration, I think, to call oil and wine luxuries in the first century. In the ancient world, these weren't the monopoly of the wealthy. These were the little comforts by which the ordinary man in the street assessed his standard of living. Some commentators, realizing that, interpret the phrase instead as a kind of divine limit on the austerities to be endured. Or there may be a shortage of corn, but the oil and wine won't be touched. But again, that doesn't carry a lot of conviction. It's a bit like offering a man with an empty stomach a packet of cigarettes. Others in despair have suggested the oil and wine represents the last rites of the Roman Catholic Church. All things considered, it seems best to regard that phrase, don't harm the oil and wine, rather, as a kind of sarcastic echo. This was the prevailing attitude of self-indulgence in the world. A society so wedded to the enjoyment of oil and wine that it wasn't willing to plough up its vineyards and olive groves in order to reduce food shortages. In fact, that interpretation is supported by the fact that the Emperor Domitian in 92 AD actually issued an order requiring the reallocation of the land use in that way and was forced to rescind it by public opinion. The long-term results of economic policies, selfish economic policies like that, of course, is an unfair distribution of goods. The poor man starves for the price of a loaf, while those who are fortunate enough to be earning a little more go on buying their tinned salmon and Beaujolais. And that perhaps is the significance of the balances in the rider's hands. The black horse doesn't represent famine. He represents economic injustice. And as such, he's especially relevant to our day, isn't it? Next week, they're starting to discuss the Brandt Report. You know what that group of eminent politicians have called their report? North-South, a program for survival. The world community, it says, faces much greater danger today than at any time since World War II. It's clear the world economy is now functioning so badly it damages both the immediate and long-term interests of all nations. Well, we all know who to blame. We blame different people, mind you. We blame a capitalist exploitation. We blame the acquisitiveness of OPEC. We blame the unfair pattern of international trade. We blame the irresponsibility of the trade union. But isn't there just a hint of truth in John when he suggests that the real root of the economic chaos which our world is currently plunged into are these materialistic expectations which men insist must be satisfied, even if the price is the destitution of the weak? Translated into 20th century terms, this voice from among the four creatures might be saying, let the cost of living wreck Chancellor, but don't tax our petrol or booze. And so the fourth seal is broken. And the last of this equine quartet emerges to terrorize the earth. His colour? Pale. So says our translation. The Greek word means literally yellowy-green. We might translate it anemic-looking, because it was often used of the sort of sickly pallor a person has when they're not well. We say, he looked like death warmed up. That's precisely what he was. Death warmed up. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death. And Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Like a pair of those dreadful ring wraiths that Tolkien dreamed up. So these shadowy figures move out to swallow up men. A symbol not just of loss of life, but of massive loss of life. A quarter of the earth, John says. A symbolic figure? Well, yes, perhaps, but not so unrealistic when you realise that one-fifth of our world's population today is on the edge of starvation and may well topple over it before the end of the century.
Not so unrealistic when you realize that in the first 20 years of this century, 10 million people died in an outbreak of bubonic plague in the Far East. And that still today in India, 1 million people die annually from malaria. No, not so unrealistic when you realize that 250,000 people died as a result of those atom bombs dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And there are today 25,000 such bombs, some of them 100 times more powerful than those weapons, stockpiled around the world. Sword, famine and plague. 19 centuries have passed since John wrote, but our world is as vulnerable as ever to such disasters. And as for these wild beasts that he mentioned, well, perhaps they are intended as a symbol of that return to primitive savagery, which is the consequence for any society, no matter how formally civilized and organized it may have been, when it's ravaged by catastrophes of this scale. Some of you perhaps have watched The Day of the Triffids. That's an example from science fiction of the way that in a devastated world, man may quickly become a predator's victim rather than the master species. Many environmentalists are convinced that Mother Nature will in the end exact retribution on man for the irresponsible way he has abused and exploited. Maybe that's what the wild beasts represent. Ecological disaster. Whatever it means death. And death en masse. Here then are John's four horsemen, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they're often called. Imperialism, civil war, economic instability, death. This is John's vision of what the last phases of human history are going to be like. Hardly an optimistic picture, is it? If anything, it seems more credible today than it did when John first saw it. Gordon Rattray Taylor has written his survey of the potential catastrophes that will probably engulf our Earth within the next few decades and called it his Doomsday Book. The preface is simply a long quotation from these chapters. Even non-Christians are taking the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse seriously, you see. Is that significant to you? After all, John's book is all about the end of the world. Does the fact that these kinds of disasters, the imperialism, the civil war, the economic instability, the large-scale disasters involving the death of a lot of people, that these things seem very real and imminent in the 1980s, does that mean we are close to the final curtain, do you think? That certainly is what the secular pessimists are saying. And quite a few Christians are very outspoken in that direction too. I expect some of you have read Hal Lindsey's books, like Late Great Planet Earth. But is that a conclusion that John would have wanted us to arrive at? I think before we break any more of these seals, we'd better digress a little and explore that question, because it's important, isn't it? And I think the best way to explore it is by looking at a passage in the Gospels which is in many respects related to this chapter, Revelation chapter 6. The passage I'm thinking about is Matthew 24, or the parallel passage in Mark 13. This passage is a record of what's called the Olivet Discourse. In this passage, Jesus is talking about the signs of the end. And there's a remarkable correspondence between the sort of things he speaks about, wars and famines and so on, and the sort of things that John is talking about here in Revelation 6, though the imagery is different. The thing I want you to notice, though, is the way the chapter begins. In verse 3, Jesus' disciples ask Jesus a question. Tell us, what will the sign of your coming be and of the end of the age? They say. In other words, give us some inside information, Jesus. We want to know when to expect you. And Jesus' immediate reply is, watch out that nobody deceives you. In other words, in this area of interpreting the signs of the end, people are prone to be led astray, prone to jump to false conclusions. And then he proceeds in Matthew 24 to illustrate exactly what he means. You will hear of wars and rumours of wars. Clear link there with Revelation 6. And it doesn't take much imagination think of the disciples there breathing heavily. Wars and rumours of wars. Yes, we've got that, good. Don't be alarmed, says Jesus. Such things must happen, but the end is not yet. The look of crestfallen disappointment must have been considerable. Then he goes on again. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. Again, a link with Revelation 6. Yes, yes, say the disciples, we've got that. Famines and earthquakes, yes. All these about the beginnings of the birth pains. See what he's saying? The temptation will be when we see these signs of the end to assume, this is it. In fact, that's precisely what has happened. Whenever history has gone through a period when things are a bit rough, then there's always been a ready market for Adventist hysteria. Christ is coming soon, people have said. But then the crisis has passed and the situation has stabilised, and those disasters which men thought sure were so severe they must presage the end of the world have proved to be nothing more than what Jesus said. The beginnings of the birth. Now you see, that same caution must be exercised as we look at Revelation 6. These four horsemen of the apocalypse are the correlate in Revelation of Jesus' signs of the end in Matthew 24. That probably is the significance of that word come, which is uttered by the living creatures every time the horseman rides out. That's not an invitation to John to come and have a look, and it's not a command to the horses to get going. It's almost certainly an echo of that invocation that haunts Revelation. Even so, come Lord Jesus. These four horsemen are signposts to the second advent. They're meant to awaken us to the prospect of that final day when Jesus will come. But they are not necessarily evidence of the extreme imminence of that day. For after all, these seals began to be broken, we learned last week, immediately the slain lamb took his place on the heavenly throne. In other words, at Christ's ascension. That's when the seals started to be broken. And according to Revelation 6, they go on being broken right up until the last minute when the cosmos begins to disintegrate and the day of judgment dawns. So these kinds of trouble of which we have been speaking are characteristic of the whole period between Christ's first and second comings. John's readers would have had no trouble in identifying with them in their own day, nor should we be shy about identifying their presence in our situation at the end of the 20th century. But the fact that we feel the presence of these four sinister horsemen in our contemporary society mustn't lead us to any hysterical conclusions. We will not serve our generation if we do. These kinds of things are but the beginnings of the birth pains. All that we can safely say from these four horsemen is that those humanists who anticipate a utopian future for the human race are certainly going to be thoroughly disappointed. Oh, the end may not come immediately. We may survive into the 21st century in spite of all the forecasts of doom. But even if we do, the world is never going to find peace. There will be wars and rumours of wars till the end. The world is never going to defeat disease. There will be plague to the end. The world is never going to establish economic justice. There will be poverty to the end. And whether we vote in Mrs. Thatcher or Michael Foot next time, inflation and unemployment will not be brought to an end. We're never going to eliminate hunger. Famine will be there till the end. Most of all, we're never going to conquer death. People will still be dying till the end. These are things we must face. These are things which we as Christians must help our world to face. Because it's the belief that these evils can be eradicated from the world that leads to all kinds of political and technological fanaticism, the result of which may be far worse than the evils they're meant to combat. I don't say we must sit back complacently and do nothing. God forbid. We have a responsibility to love our neighbour as ourselves. And God, when he comes to judge, will judge us for every failure in that duty. but we must express that love in a way that is consistent with this biblical realism about the future. We must not be naively optimistic. Things are not going to get better. And according to John, that sobering truth applies not only to the non-Christian world, it applies in a very special way to Christians too. Look what happens when the fifth seal is broken. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Did you know that this tension we've been talking about in the secular world between optimism and pessimism in a kind of way expresses itself in theology too? The theological optimists are technically called post-millennialists. They believe the kingdom of God will be established in this era and that a golden age of international peace will dawn before Christ returns. Kind of Christian age of Aquarius. Some of these thinkers are frankly very liberal in their attitude to the Bible. Many of them, for instance, believe that it's possible to synthesize Christianity and Marxism. They suggest that the Marxist hope of a classless society and the Christian hope of the kingdom of God are synonymous, and that therefore armed revolution is a kind of missionary work. But others in this school come from a very respectable stable of conservative evangelical commitment. Take Jonathan Edwards, for instance. Great American preacher and philosopher. Some would say the best brain America's ever produced. He believed that the revivals he had witnessed in New England would one day occur all over the world. And as a result, the social and spiritual character of the world would be transformed. He wasn't saying that everybody would become a Christian, of course. But he looked forward to a time when a sufficiently high proportion of the world's population would be converted that the whole of human culture would be Christianized. Now, one can't but have a great deal of respect for men like Jonathan Edwards or B.B. Warfield and others. This has been a major influence, this post-millennial hope, in the whole Puritan movement in the 17th century. And it's found worthy defenders right up to the present day. But I'm forced to say that much as I wish I could entertain such a hope, I don't find it here in John's vision. Do verses 9 and 10 sound to you like a picture of worldwide spiritual revival? Is this a scene of the transformation of culture by the gospel? Is this evidence of the kingdom of God finding political expression in Christianized societies? No, on the contrary, all John sees is persecution. The blood of the martyrs poured out like a sacrificial offering beneath God's altar and crying to God as Abel's once did for vengeance. And you notice God's reply? Each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Right up to the end of the world, then, John expects Christians to suffer. John gives no grounds for hoping for less arduous days. The church had suffered under Nero. Now, in all probability, as he was writing, she was suffering again under Domitian. But the same pattern of persecution would continue even when the present troubles are over, says John, right up to the end. And so it has proven. One way or another, the church's life has been punctuated by persecution all through her history. The early Christians expected it. For they knew that when Jesus said, "Take up your cross," he didn't mean endure your rheumatism. A cross is an instrument of execution. Take up your cross is an invitation to martyrdom. Nothing less. And John, as he surveys the last days, sees no halt to that trend, any more than Jesus did in the Olivet Discourse. "You will be handed over and persecuted and put to death," he said. "You will be hated by all nations because of me." Those who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, says Paul, and evil men will go on from bad to worse. We're kidding ourselves if we think that. The whole United Testament of the New Testament is that the last times will be days of stress for the church. We must face up to that manfully. Just as we face up to the four horsemen of the apocalypse and what they represent. Our brethren in the Eastern Bloc are having to do so already. Pray for your children, then. Because it is not going to get easier to be a Christian as the days go by. So this sorry tale of pessimism reaches its climax. And we come to the sixth and penultimate seal. If anything, it is more terrible than those that preceded it. Verse 12. He opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now remember, we are in a context of symbolic language here. This scenario of cosmic upheaval is common in apocalyptic literature, and many commentators therefore doubt whether we're intended to take it literally. They point out that Peter quoted from the prophet Joel about cosmic happenings like the moon turning to blood on the day of Pentecost, and that Peter said that prophecy had come to pass in the supernatural events surrounding the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so many suggest that John is not referring to literal astrophysical phenomena here. The language is a metaphor, they say, for political and economic crises that shake the world. Now, I think if this sixth seal is to be regarded as a sign of the end in the same way as the other five, we must interpret it somehow along that line. For as we've said, these signs of the end characterize the whole period of the last time. True, we do have earthquakes, we do have solar and lunar eclipses, we do have periodic meteorite showers. But I don't think we've ever experienced these things happening simultaneously and on the dramatic scale John is picturing here. So is this a symbolic representation of anarchy and social unrest? Is John saying this is one more thing that will characterize the last time? It's possible. But there is another alternative. It may be that in this sixth and penultimate seal, John has moved beyond mere signs of the end to the very threshold of the end itself. In other words, this may be a case where John is specifically prophesying what will happen on a future day which is beyond and outside our present experience. And if that's so, there's no reason why these cosmic events should not be taken at face value. And there are several things, I think, which point to the correctness of such a futuristic interpretation of the verse. For a start, in verse 17, we read, "The great day of wrath has come," which seems to imply the actual arrival of the end. For another, in Matthew 24, in the parallels of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus quotes the same celestial portents about the sun and the moon and the stars, and goes on immediately to say, "At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory." So once again, there seems to be a close chronological connection between these celestial portents and the actual arrival of Jesus. And the third piece of evidence is in 2 Peter 3, which David is going to study for us tonight, where the apostle seems to take this apocalyptic language of cosmic disintegration absolutely literally. "The day of the Lord will come," he says, "and the heavens will disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire." So you put all those things together, it seems to me that whilst this description given to us by John may be symbolic in the sense that it's obviously not a scientific description of what's going to happen, it's couched in metaphorical terms of dropping figs and scrolls rolling up. Nevertheless, it has to be taken literally in the sense that a collapse of cosmic order will occur as the immediate precursor of Christ's return. And if you ask me, well, why has God bothered to include information like that in the Bible when it can only be relevant to people who will actually be there at the time? And I think the answer must be that if it wasn't here, anticipated in the scripture, Christians who were there would be scared out of their wits. Do you see what the consequence of these omens has on the world? Verse 15, the kings of the earth and the princes and the generals, the rich and the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. I was in an earthquake once. It wasn't a very major affair. Richter scale 5.5, I think it was. It was a bit like 15 express trains going simultaneously over your head and under your feet. Everything shook, including me. How much more terrifying it will be when the earth trembles to receive God's presence. Rank will mean nothing then, will it? The politicians, the military, the plutocrats, the whole power elite, as Wright Mills calls them. They will in a moment be reduced to the same level of impotence as the proletariat. It will be a classless society, all right, though not quite as Marx envisaged it, I suspect. Like cockroaches, when you switch on the light, they will scurry panic-stricken in wild confusion for non-existent cover. They call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Extraordinary phrase. Can you imagine a lamb being angry? So does John try to portray the paradox of one whose heart is love, yet who is going to come in righteous anger to give the sinful men and women what they deserve. The wrath of God, you know, is no dispensable fiction born of primitive religious ideas. It is a fundamental characteristic of the divine nature. Without it, the love of God would be no more than sentimentality. God must judge evil, or heaven will be no better than this semi-hell we live in at the present moment. But what a prospect it is to confront the face of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. The great day of their wrath has come, they say. Who can stand? Who indeed? Can you? Will you be able to stand up and answer for your life before the throne of your Maker when that day comes? When the worlds fall apart, our degrees and our bank accounts and our social status and our physical fitness and our musical talents or whatever else it is men admire in us, these things will count for nothing, will they? It is our moral caliber God will examine with ruthless impartiality. Nothing secret that he will not expose to public gaze. Nothing whispered that he will not play back at full volume. Who can stand? When the world is falling to pieces about our ears, who will stand? And it's with that wistful question, from a world under judgment, that John leaves the company of the pessimists. And suddenly, by a gigantic flight of his poetic imagination, unexpectedly joins the ranks of the optimists. Just look at chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or any tree. I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who'd been given power to harm the land or the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God. See what John is presenting to us here? Here are the four angels of divine wrath about to descend upon the earth. It may well be that they are the four horsemen in another guise, because if you remember, those four coloured horses in the original vision of Zechariah were identified as the four winds or spirits of God sent out to patrol the earth. In which case, John in chapter 7 is probably giving us an action replay of the events of chapter 6, but seen from another perspective. Anyway, the important thing is that in this picture, instead of being sent out, the angels of destruction are held back. They can't harm a thing. Why? Why, because God has a company of people who must be sealed. Now, a seal in the ancient world did three things. First of all, it signified ownership. Secondly, it confirmed authenticity. And thirdly, it bestowed inviolability. And so in this symbol of the sealing, we find God, as the signs of the last time start to manifest themselves and the tribulation begins, God putting his seal upon a special group of people. They are mine. They are genuine. They may not be touched, he said. But who are they? I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. What does John mean by that? Dispensationalists say that this is the converted Jewish nation. Hard luck on Dan, if so, because his tribe is left out. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that this is a spiritual elite marked out by their good works in aid of the Watchtower Society. Now, we haven't got time to examine these theses. We shall do so a little later when we encounter the 144,000 again. But suffice it to say today that I don't think there is any reasonable doubt that this number, 144,000, is a purely symbolic representation of what the New Testament calls the Israel of God. That is the church. This is the church. The lesson of this passage is quite simply this, that God knows his church. Every elect individual is identifiable to him, is on his heavenly roll call. And even the onward march of history towards the coming of Christ will never be allowed to interfere with that plan of salvation which he has to stretch out his arm of power and place the seal of his spirit upon those he has chosen. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, says Paul, not things present, nor things to come. Of those you have given me, said Jesus to the Father, I have lost none of them. Oh, you say, but if 144,000 is the church, who's this other great mass of people we meet in verse 9? This great multitude from every nation, tribe, and people and language. But it's the church again, of course. And you see, in verse 4, John hears the number of those who are sealed. He doesn't see anything. He hears the roll call. In verse 9, he looks. The curtain of heaven is drawn aside again, and he sees them. Not as the world sees them, a despised and persecuted minority, but as heaven sees them in the light of eternity, a vast army of the redeemed. No one could count them, says John. He throws in that just in case some pedantic idiot actually thought the 144,000 was to be taken literally. Look what they're wearing. White robes, symbols that they are forgiven, justified through Christ's atoning death on the cross. Look what they're doing, holding palm branches and crying out salvation to God. Picture of everlasting bliss and joy in God's presence. Look where they've come from. Every nation and tribe and people and language. What a multinational community. The United Nations has a hard job holding together. This group won't. Look what they've gone through. These are they, says verse 14, who have come out of the great tribulation. Not escaped from it. Passed through it. Through the wars and the rumours of wars, the famines and the economic depressions, the persecutions, the martyrdoms, even through that great day of wrath when the world falls apart around their ears. They've been through the lot, this group has. And here they are, standing before God. I said earlier on that we must beware of any kind of utopianism that expects some glorious day of wonderful technological wizardry, didn't I? I said we must face up to the pessimism of Revelation 6, that it's not going to be like that. The world is not going to get better and better. Well, yes, we must do that. But before you go home, I want you to realize that we must also be optimistic enough to face up to what John sees here. A God-made paradise. We must face that optimism too. For if we don't, we will surely despair. You know, in 410, Augustine was Bishop of Hippo in North Africa. He heard one day the news that Rome had been sacked. It was the end of civilization as he knew it, a world in many respects uncannily like ours, characterized by family breakdowns and escapist entertainments and obsessions with sex and violence, most of all a great deal of public expenditure. Augustine preached a sermon that day. He compared the fall of Rome to the destruction of Sodom, and he told his congregation not to lose heart. There will be an end to every earthly kingdom, he said. For this world is passing away. This world is short of breath. But don't fear. Your youth shall be renewed like an eagle. And Augustine spent the remaining 17 years of his life completing his great book on that city which, unlike Rome, can never pass away. Civitas Dei, the city of God, the church. And that's what John wants us to see. He wants us to hold that tension between pessimism and optimism, between Revelation 6 and Revelation 7. The choice this book offers us is a choice between two cities: Babylon, doomed to destruction, and New Jerusalem, destined for eternity in heaven. And you and I must hold on to that. Face up to the realism of both sides. In many respects, we are fortunate to live in days as we do, which are unsettled and disturbed. As Dr. Johnson said of the man who was about to be hanged, it concentrated his mind wonderfully. In less austere, less troubled times, we might have lapsed into complacency. We might have been duped by those humanistic optimists with their promises of some fabulous utopia just round the corner. But no, today the four horsemen of the apocalypse are out in strength, and they're doing their job well. There's a sense of grim foreboding in the atmosphere of the 1980s. Men are fainting for terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world. Or perhaps it will pass away. Yes, it might. It has done before. We may have another respite. But if so, the foreboding will return, and return, and return, in ever greater force, until that moment does arrive, when the stars fall and the mountains shake, and men cry, "The day has come, and who can stand?" There will only be one place of safety on that. Only one group of people who can face the eye of the Lamb on the throne unafraid. It is the church. Those who have received the seal of God's Spirit and belong to Him. Are you numbered among them yet? Let's pray together.